Turn to Ezekiel chapter 2. Have you ever prayed for something for a matter of years and almost given up hope that the Lord would ever give you what you're praying for? And then when He gives you, when He does answer that prayer, it turns out to be a lot more than you ever asked for? Well, that's what happened to us in Leon.
Amen.
We prayed, and our prayers started getting smaller and smaller. We were hoping something to salvage, you know, our time in Leon. And I'll tell you the honest truth. I don't really know what Joe felt about it, but I came to the point where I said, I either make it or I break it right here. This is the spot, Lord. In other words, here it is. If you don't bless me here, if you don't work here, then why should I go somewhere else? If you're not going to really use your power, because I'm not counting on myself anymore. And if you're not going to do it here, then I don't see any reason. I don't see how in the world I could have the stamina to go somewhere else and try again. Now, that might be a bad attitude, but it was that type of a determination that sometimes you have to come to say, this is it. I'm going to do everything I've got right here. And so you said, Lord, you do it. And every time, every day you pray, and the only thing on your mind, you don't pray for your refrigerator to work. You don't pray that the car won't break down. You don't pray that you get more money. You pray, God, would you give us some souls? Would you give us somebody saved? Oh Lord, we want to see some real fruit in this heathen land. And that becomes the dominating thing in your mind and your heart. And then when God answers, it's so much more than what you expected that you just say, you can't say anything. You just say, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. And you stand back right now wondering, is it a dream? Is it going to be taken away? Is the Lord just going to take it away? It can't be true, because you're so astonished. Just like Peter when he was in jail. And they prayed, oh, Lord, don't take Peter from us. But then when he was set in front of their door and he knocked on the door, they wouldn't let him in because they just couldn't believe it. Well, that's sort of the way we feel about Leon. Appreciate all your prayers and your faithfulness to us during this time. And the Lord has really blessed. You all know, most of you know the story and how it's gone and how it is right now. It's much more than we've expected. And we praise the Lord every time we even think about them. Ezekiel chapter 2. And he said unto me, Son of man, stand upon thy feet, and I will speak unto thee. And the Spirit entered into me when he spake unto me, and set me upon my feet, that I heard him that spake unto me. And he said unto me, Son of man, I send thee to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that hath rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me, even unto this very day. For they are impudent children, and stiff-hearted. I do send thee unto them. And thou shalt say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, and they, whether they will hear, or whether they will forbear, for they are a rebellious house, yet shall know that there hath been a prophet among them. First thing I want to show, just a few things. You can tell right off, this is a very good missionary subject, a good missionary message, that God is going to send a prophet among Israel. And you know, I know that he's speaking about Israel, that chosen nation. And yet I want to apply it to our work in Roman Catholicism, because they make a profession of faith. They say they believe, and they have a lot of the right words. And I personally believe that there are many Roman Catholics who are saved. I believe we're going to meet Roman Catholics who've never stepped foot in the evangelical church. They're going to be in heaven. I believe that because I've met some. And Martin Luther was one. And John Huss was one. And many others were saved long before they knew anything about the standard doctrines that we preach as evangelical doctrines. I want to apply our work among Roman Catholics to this few verses of Scripture. Perhaps Steve and Danny, when they preach among a religion that's pagan from the outset, this completely pagan, maybe it doesn't apply so well. Because he says over there in chapter 3, he says, if I had sent this prophet to these other nations that you can't understand their language and they don't believe, he says, they would have heard me. They would have listened and believed. But for all that, I'm going to send you to them and they won't listen. The first thing, verse 1 says, and he said unto me, Son of man, stand upon thy feet and I will speak unto thee. The first thing I want to say right here is that if you want God to speak unto you, you've got to be ready. You've got to get yourself ready. Make yourself prepared, he says. He didn't say, son of man, this is what I got to say. He said, first, son of man, stand upon thy feet and listen to me. The first thing you've got to do is you've got to be ready to listen to God. He won't speak to you if you're not ready. He is not going to just pick out 1,000 people and just say his word to them. Even when he rose from the dead, he chose witnesses out, chosen from beforehand, and he said, to these I've chosen, I've made them ready to be witnesses to my resurrection. We call them apostles, witnesses of the resurrection. He says, we must ready ourselves to hear him speak. Stand upon thy feet, and I will speak unto thee. What is it that will hinder you from hearing God speak unto you? And believe me, brothers, a lot of times God's ready to speak and we're not ready to listen.
Right.
And he goes right on by and he finds somebody that's ready to listen. You see it, especially in the open meeting. You see how many times God is ready to say something to the church. But you quench the spirit because you're not ready to hear. Instead of praying or reading the Bible or doing something that day, no, you were too busy doing something else and you didn't prepare your heart so God could speak through you. And he says now to Ezekiel, stand upon your feet. I can't talk to you sitting down like you are. I can't talk to you with your mind on other things like you are. He says, stand upon your feet so that I can talk to you. And it's important to God that he talks to us. Why, I don't know. What is man that thou art mindful of? Or the son of man that thou visitest? Why God cares about us, I don't understand. Maybe it's that same old Calvinistic argument. I mean, did God choose us because he loved us, or did he love us because he chose us? Those are hard questions to answer. You know, I don't know. But let me tell you something. I'll tell you, God won't speak to you. Even though he wants to with all his heart, God won't speak to you unless you're ready. One thing that will hinder you from being spoken to by God is sin. The brother spoke about sin in our lives and how many, many times we pray over and over and over again that God would forgive us of our sins. But many times we're asking him to forgive us and we haven't repented of it yet. Many times we haven't learned to fear God enough to do what he told us to do in the first place.
Right.
Many times we haven't studied this word or his condemnation or understood exactly what he's done for us on the cross enough to get rid of our sin, our besetting sins. I mean, there are Christians who I believe are saved who don't fear God enough to quit their drinking. They don't fear God enough to quit going to dances or to quit doing something else. And I'm not preaching on any one of these things, but they don't understand God enough or his hate for sin. They don't understand him enough in order to be able to quit, to repent of it. God hates sin.
Amen.
We don't hate sin, but God hates sin. And I'll tell you what, he hates it in a believer worse than he hates it in an unbeliever. He said, be ye therefore holy as I am holy. And if you don't hate your sin, if you don't run from your sin, if you don't cry over your sin, if you don't come to God and ask forgiveness for your sin, then you're not a Christian. You do not know God if you do not cry over your sin. If you are not worried about your sin, if you are not sorry for your sin, if you don't repent of your sin, then you don't know God. That is one of the cardinal doctrines of the New Testament. Another thing that might keep you from hearing God's call, God's word, is unwillingness. If you're not willing to do what God's going to tell you to do, he won't talk to you. If you've got reservations in your heart, if you've got reservations saying, well, God, there's a few things I won't do. There's a few things I'm not going to do. I mean, God, I won't do this and I won't do that. Sort of like the house cleaning lady who doesn't do windows and doesn't do floors and doesn't clean up dirty clothes and doesn't. You think, well, what do you do and what are you willing to do? I answer the telephone or something like that. If you're not willing to obey God, then God won't choose to speak to you. Do you want to be spoken to by God? Do you want God to speak to you? Do you want God to talk to you? Oh, let me tell you something. The last thing I want is for God to pass me over when I was in line and pass me over and go to the next guy.
Amen.
Oh, I pray that song, he says, while on others thou art called, do not pass me by. Oh, Lord, if you're gonna pour out revival on these people here, don't pass me up. Don't, Lord, don't pour out revival on these people and leave me still cold-hearted. Which brings us to our third thing, a cold heart. A cold heart is probably among Christians the biggest thing that keeps us from listening to him. That makes him so that he says, I can't choose you. Oh, he says, Billy, I wanted to choose you. I wanted to talk to you. But your heart was too cold, like it was caked over. We were repairing Eddie's trailer. It had a leak in it. We had to take the entire top off, and we had to reseal everything. Well, we decided we didn't know what kind of sealant to use, so we decided to buy window putty. Well, we bought window putty and we used up I don't know how many kilos of window putty we used, but we just kept on smashing it on. And, after a little while, we ran out of window putty and it was too late to buy any more. And I wasn't going to spend the night. So he says, they just put a new window in somewhere and they had a bag of it. I'm going to go get it. I don't know how long ago it was, but he went and got it. And in order to use that window putty that had been there for, I don't know, a month, 2 months, we had to break off that cold, that hard skin and get down to the soft, pliable, part inside that was usable. And that's what happens to Christians. They sit for too long. They're not listening for too long. They're not moldable for too long. And they get this hard crust. And you got to break off that hard crust, your cold heart. Sometimes God wants us to cry. Oh, God wants us to cry. You know, my kids, I know some of your kids are real tender-hearted, but my kids are not tender-hearted. They are just tough. And sometimes I want them to cry. Sometimes you try to spank them. No, usually when I spank them, they cry. But sometimes my wife will spank them and they won't cry. It's sort of a toughness, I don't know, a vengeance or something. I remember I tried to do that with my dad. I honestly think I did it once. Held it. But I don't remember well enough to say that for sure. But when I talk to my kids, I want to see that I'm getting to them. I want them to cry. I want them to feel sorry what they've done. I want them to be ready to listen to me and ready to do what I'm asking. I want them to be repentant. You know something? Let me tell you a story. One of the most moving, striking things in my memory, and I don't remember a whole lot. Sometimes I wonder if I'm just abnormal. I can't remember things that happened to me. I have one or two, three or four maybe memories of my childhood. And these are important memories to me because I can relate them. The earliest memory I have is when I was 5 years old. And it's strange. I don't know why I have these memories, but I remember a man at a pond, and I remember where the house was and where it was and where the pond was, and there were two houses in the same spot. I remember so much about this one spot, but I can't remember anything about my first grade or my second grade or my third. You know what I'm saying? Well, there's a memory, something that sticks out in my mind more than probably anything else from when I was young. One day we were in Guatemala, and my dad took several young people. I think the oldest one's 16 years old. We went down to the coast, a little place where a lagoon is right next to the ocean. The ocean beat, the waves are hitting the beach, and there's a big lagoon on the other side of the beach, like a peninsula of a beach, and a river goes into the ocean a little bit up the way a little bit. And we all went down there, and there were just mostly kids, anywhere from, I don't know, 8 or 10 to 16 years old, something of that nature. And my dad was the only adult there. We all decided to go for a swim, or at least 8 of us. So we all ran over there and dived into these ocean breakers. And these things are slapping you toward the coast. And so you don't really see any danger. But me and Eddie were swimming together and playing together while these, you know, older people were out there swimming a little bit deeper. And the next thing I know, I couldn't touch. And the wave had come down and I just barely touched, but the wave would lift me up again and I couldn't touch. And I tried to swim closer, but the harder I swam, I couldn't swim any closer. And I started getting tired. And the beach was a little bit far away. And I started getting scared, so we couldn't swim to the beach, no matter how much we tried. There was an undercurrent there. Somehow it was, even though the waves looked like they were shoving us toward the beach, it was pulling us away from the beach. And you have to understand, I was not but 10 or 11 years old. And these waves, even though they would hit us this way, the backwash would pull us farther out. And no matter how hard we tried, no matter how hard we swam, we couldn't get closer to the beach. Well, I wasn't real scared at that moment. These waves started keeping us, pulling us out farther and farther. Finally, we reached out there where my dad was swimming. And I don't even know if he had noticed it, but I said, "Dad," I said, "we're tired." He said, "Well, go in. We've tried. And we can't swim in." "Well, that's interesting. Come on, let's do it." And so he tried to swim in and he couldn't get in. And he realized we were in an undertow, a rip current or whatever you call it. Something was drawing us out to sea. There was a river that flows and it was causing some kind of a current that drives you out to sea. Well, I wasn't scared still. There was that. But let me tell you something that made me scared was after a while and I couldn't swim any farther. I was worn out. My arms were tired. My legs were tired. I probably wasn't that good of a swimmer anyway, but I was tired. I couldn't swim any farther. And my dad was holding me up and Eddie at the same time in the water. And the waves would crash over us and we couldn't breathe for a little while. And we'd finally get back up to air. And it was such a scary thought. But only when the time I got scared was when I heard my dad say, "Oh God!" out in the middle of the ocean. And my dad was scared and he said, "Oh God!" And I heard his fear and I know that he was scared. And let me tell you, that put some scare into me because he was scared that his boys, he was going to find them later on washed up on the beach, cold and lifeless. He wasn't going to be able to save them or help them. He was scared and that made me scared. I remember that just as clear. It was that voice. I remember I knew my dad. He preached loud and many times. He talked, he shouted. I remember his voice, I know, but that was the first time I can ever remember a desperate cry from my dad. He says, "Oh God, help me." And yet you were scared that you might see your son lifeless on the ground, lifeless on the beach. And yet doesn't it scare you to think that you're lifeless right now and that you're cold-hearted and that God's going to pass you up because you're lifeless, you're cold on the beach, you're laying down like there's no help, like he can't do anything for you because you're not listening, you're not ready. And that's why he comes to Ezekiel and he says, "Stand up because I want to talk to you." Why God uses men, I don't know. Why God wants to use you, I don't know. Why doesn't he use angels to preach it like Willie Cosby that time showed him in Revelation chapter 14 and the angel comes sweeping through the heavens shouting the everlasting gospel so that all could hear. Why doesn't he write it in the sky instead of using us? Why? I don't know. But he has decided to, and yet there are thousands that he wants to speak through, but they're not ready. They won't stand up and listen.
Amen.
Anything can keep you from listening to God. It's your battlefield. It is your battlefield now. No, your battlefield's not with the devil. You think it is. Your battlefield is with your cold heart. God's Jesus Christ, he says, "Because you are lukewarm, I will spew you out of my mouth. I would that you were cold or hot. But because you're lukewarm, I'm not going to talk to you. I'm not going to listen to you." That's what it is. Your battlefield is beating that cold heart of yours. What causes a cold heart? Well, I think routine causes a cold heart. I think you do the same thing over and over and you begin to feel sufficient. You begin to feel like, well, I'm pretty well accomplished at this. I'm not so bad. I can do it. And you begin to have a cold heart. I believe people set the gospel into a routine, sort of like a factory where you turn out converts. And how? You have them repeat a simple prayer. And your heart got cold because you haven't felt, you haven't spoken with feeling or passion to anybody in years. And the reason why is because you think that all you have to do is make them say a few words a certain way and they'll be saved. And yet you know down deep they're not saved. You know down deep that 90% aren't saved. You watch their fruit. You know they didn't get saved. Yet they said the prayer. And it's because of a cold heart. When we ought to be listening to God every single day saying, "God, don't pass me up today. If you've got something to tell me, speak to me today." You ought to be crying like you cried out me today in the ocean. You ought to be crying every day, "Oh God, don't let me lose it today. Don't pass me up today. I want to hear what you have to say today." So that you wouldn't have a cold heart because of routine, because of something easy. Instead of making the job easier, you ought to realize the job will always be hard. It will always be a battle. And you need to fight the battle where it's got to be fought on the battlefield. In your cold heart. Routine. No ambition, maybe. Maybe you don't have any ambition. Maybe you don't really care. Ambition. In Latin cultures, ambition means greed. But that's not what I mean. I mean ambition. I mean a desire to get something done. A desire to do something. A desire to count for something. Let me tell you something. I'd say that was the number one major thing in my life that's made me do anything. Ambition to be useful. Oh, I see Solomon in all his glory. And after all that he tried, he had 1,000 wives. Oh, he had tried pleasure. He had riches beyond compare. And even the hearts of other kings and queens fainted when they just saw him. Because they saw all these riches. He had tried it all. He said, "I had vineyards and I had maid servants. I had music, instruments, always playing. I had tried it all," he said. "I never denied my eyes anything so I could see what is good among the children of men." And he said, "Yet what I found in all my labors and after all my trials, I found that all is a vexation of spirit and there is no profit under the sun." Yeah, that's what I saw. And I saw that in high school. I said, no, sir, there's no prophet under the sun. And I had a burning desire to have some prophet, to see something from my life. There were people that committed suicide in my high school, those years that I was in high school. And I did not think that strange. I understood. I knew why they committed suicide. I never considered suicide because I had an alternative. Hope you're giving your children an alternative. But I said, God, I got ambition. Maybe it's a selfish thing. Maybe it's wrong. I don't know why God uses ambition, but He does. He uses your ambition. Do you want to be useful? Do you want to serve God? Do you have any desire to wind up at the end of this life having done something, having accomplished something? You only have one choice, one chance. Oh, we saw a movie the other day, Custer, an old movie, turned into color, whatever it was, Custer. One of the things he said on this, or Custer's Last Stand, or I don't know what it was, something like that, but he was talking to a man who said, money rules everything. Money is everything. And Custer said, no, he says, when you die, you can't take money with you. He says, but let me tell you something. I live for glory. And when I die, I can take it with me. That's what he said. Well, there is a little bit of truth to that. There's a little truth to that. But let me tell you something. No matter what it is that you go for, if it's not the spiritual things of this word, you can't take it with you.
Amen.
So if you have any ambition at all, then you better nurture that ambition and say, God, today I want ambition. I want to seek what will last me in eternity. I want to lay another treasure up there in heaven today. I want to put something up there that will last past that final fire where all the elements melt with a fervent heat. And all the things that you see now will be dissolved. And you will have something out of it that you can take with you. Ambition. I think hindrances. There's many hindrances. Little things that get in your way, that dull your mind, that make you have no ambition, that make you have a feeling of who cares, apathy, hindrances. I think television dulls your mind. It dulls mine. I think radio dulls your mind. I think you listen to too much music and it'll dull your mind. I really do. I honestly do. I'm telling you, I know what I knew what was wrong with me without anybody telling me. My dad never told me quit listening to music. He never said, turn off that radio, I don't want to hear that trash. He never said that. I do. I tell my kids all the time, or I tell somebody walk in the room, the radio's going, I say, man, turn that thing off. It's driving me nuts. I don't want to hear that stuff. Sometimes I walk out of a room, out of somebody's house, because I just don't want to hear that music anymore. Sometimes I walk in the room and the television's going, I say, turn it off. I can't stand it. I don't want to hear it. I get sick to my stomach sometimes listening to that TV. These things sometimes can dull your mind and make you have no ambition, no desire to serve God. You don't want to serve God. You don't want to have ambition. And maybe it's because you got too many things in the way. Maybe it's because you got too many, little things that you say, there's nothing wrong with them. But down deep you know they're hurting you spiritually. And you can't listen to God. You can't stand up to hear what He says. He says stand up, and you didn't hear Him because you were watching television. And I'm not preaching against television. I have a television. So don't take me wrong. Another thing. Perhaps it's fatigue. I believe a lot of times we're not listening to God because we're tired. I'm tired. Sometimes I go out. We go out twice a day. Get up in the morning, go out in the morning and knock on doors, whole block, give them a tract and say, listen, my name's Bill Kincaid and I'm a preacher of the gospel. There's a few things about the Bible that you've probably never heard and we're interested that you hear it. You won't hear them in mass, but we want you to hear them out here on the street. If you're interested in what the Bible says and what you've never heard, then you come out in the street and listen to us. We'll be starting in about 5 minutes. And then we go over there and we stand out in the middle of the road. We say good evening or good morning. We're preachers of the gospel. We want to tell you what the Bible says. And we preach a message that we've preached hundreds of times before. Sometimes to get out of the routine of our messages, we find new starting places. Something that'll just stir us up, man. Oh, we find a new starting place. And we preach as hard as we can. We try to give every message the best message we can give. But sometimes we get tired. And because we're tired, we say, I'm not going to stand up and listen to God. I'm not going to listen for God today. I'm tired. And sometimes maybe we walk away from options, from possibilities, when God was saying, why don't you talk to that fellow? I worry about that. I say, Lord, soften my heart. Warm it up. Break off those icicles that's on my heart. Make me listen to you. I want to know what you've got to say. I want to hear what you're saying now. Is this the message to preach, Lord? Because God, I can preach any message. Man, I've got these things almost memorized. I don't have a problem preaching, Lord, but man, there was a time when I had to have your blessing to make it come off at all. And God, sometimes now I can preach, and whether I feel like your blessing or not, I know I can get through it. But God, I don't want to just get through it. I want to preach something that's going to touch these people from now on. Cold heart, fatigue will do it to you. Oh, brother, we need to cry out to God.
Amen.
Just like Dad out there in that ocean scared me and put a lasting mark on my memory. He says, oh, God, help me. He wasn't sufficient. He saw his children dead. He could see them. So he cried out to God. Are you sufficient? Can you make yourself warm-hearted always? Can you make yourself love those people that you walk to out to on the street? I cannot do it. And I've tried. Look at verse 2. And the Spirit entered into me when he spake unto me and set me upon my feet that I heard him that spake unto me. That is a very interesting verse, and it proclaims one of the most important principles in the whole Bible. You listen to it. What did he say that he wanted you to do? Stand on your feet, Ezekiel. Stand on your feet. And then what does he say? The Spirit entered into me and set me on my feet. Now that's very interesting. The principle is this, and I can show it to you in another and 100 other places. God provides what he demands. You remember that all the time. So that you'll never get yourself conceited thinking that you did something for your salvation. Oh, God demands in the law. He demands that you fulfill certain things. He demands that you live holy. And he provides what he demands.
Amen.
That's just an amazing thought. God provides what he demands. Well, Ezekiel's a little slow to get on his feet. And God says, well, this is one message I'm not going to let pass over. And I don't have anybody behind him. He was the last on the line. So I'm going to enter into him. I'm going to stand him up on his feet. And he did. He stood him up on his feet. And sometimes that's happened to you. And you thought you were ready. You were sitting there rubbing yourself saying, hey, man, I was ready. Notice God talked to me. He didn't talk to you. And God says, oh, don't be stupid. I mean, just don't be foolish. You weren't ready. You were sleeping like the rest of them. But I had run out of options and now I'm choosing you. Get in there. You know, we say, old Paul, he was the pattern of all those that are saved. And old Paul, you know, one thing about that, Paul could never have glorified himself in his salvation. He was going to kill somebody else. He'd kicked against the pricks every single time. He had never once turned around and asked for forgiveness for those foolish sins of his. He hadn't repented, and God stood right out in the middle of the highway and said, Paul, I've chosen you. I've chosen you. He was the perfect vessel. He could never be proud. He always had to say, I was the worst of sinners. And for this reason he saved me, that I might be an example to all them that should afterward believe. Don't you ever be proud of your salvation. Don't you ever be proud of your usefulness or your ability to preach. Don't you just be proud. Don't do it. Because the fact is, the truth is, that the reason why you stood up was because God entered into you and said, I'm tired of waiting. You stand up. I told you to stand up, and since you didn't stand up, I'm still not going to fail. Now stand up. Now that was the way it happened. Look at verse 3. I got to clip all over myself. I don't tie my shoes. And he said unto me, Son of man, I send thee to the children of Israel. I send thee to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that hath rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me even unto this very day. They and their fathers. Notice what it says. I send thee to a rebellious nation. He didn't say, I send you to a willing nation. I send you to a honest nation. He didn't say, I send you to a noble people so that you can tell them and they can join up with my forces. That's not what he said. He said, I send you to a nation that's rebellious. They're going to hate your guts. They're going to stone you. They're going to blaspheme you. They're going to curse you in the streets. They're going to laugh at you, mock you, and they will never love you. Any more than that, he says, they won't even believe you. They're going to reject you. I want you to know it beforehand. And they have rejected me. The reason why they reject you is because they've hated me. Just like when old Samuel, he says, Lord, look what they've done. They've rejected me. And God says, they haven't rejected you, Samuel. They've rejected me like they did from the start. They've always rejected me. And if anybody has the right to feel abused, it's Jesus Christ. How many times he would have gathered them under his wings? How much patience did he have with them? And yet they refused him over and over and over again. And yet here again, one more time, 600 years before Jesus, he'd already been dealing with them for more than 2,000 years. And they had refused him again and again and again, their fathers. Now let me tell you something. Here's the principle, another one. The principle of representation. You deserve what your fathers deserve. You deserve the sin of your father Adam. Lots of reasons. I could go into it. It's a whole message in itself. You deserve it first because if you were in his place, you'd have done the same thing. You deserve it second because, well, you're willing to take his inheritance, but you're not willing to take his condemnation or his debts. Oh, yeah, you're willing to let him live, write you out a will and say, well, that's mine. That's mine. I'm taking it. You're willing to take that, but you're not willing to take his debts and pay off what he owed? No, you deserve it. In every legal aspect, you deserve what your father deserves. And third, you have done what he done 1,000 times.
Amen.
You made the same foolish mistake.
Yes, sir.
The same foolish disobedience. You deserve all these people to think, oh, God's not that way. God wouldn't condemn a child for what his father did. They just plainly ignore the Bible. They don't understand the Bible from the very first, from the very start. You're not condemned because of what you do. You're condemned for what your father did. And that's the greatest mercy God could have ever showed us. There is no greater mercy than that what God has done there. The reason why you can be saved now is because he didn't condemn you for what you did. He condemned you for what Adam did. And that's the reason why he can save you for what Christ did. Because he's not looking at what you do. He looked at what Adam did. He condemned them all and shut his eyes. And he says, now I'm not looking. I'm not looking. I'm not looking. Adam is the transgression and Jesus is the righteousness. And because I can represent you in Adam now, I can represent you in Christ. Oh, and they say, but that's not fair. Oh, that's not fair. God's not fair. A bloody God. I just read this this philosopher. He says, I would never, never partake of any God so jealous and cruel as the God of the Bible. Oh, and he doesn't understand. He doesn't understand that what he considers jealous and cruel, it is really, if you just study the Bible and believe it, you'd see it's the greatest mercy that he could have given us. He condemned you before you were born, before you'd done good or bad. He condemned you 6,000 years ago, and the reason why is so that he could kill that lamb in that Garden of Eden and say that Jesus Christ was slain from the foundation of the world. Do you remember what he said? He said, Adam, he said, the day you eat of that, you will surely die. And that meant he would die every way there is to die. Otherwise, we wouldn't be dying. Every way there is to die, you would die that day. And then over there in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, he says that their names were written in the book of the Lamb, which was slain from the foundation of the world. Notice it didn't say from before the foundation of the world. It said from the foundation of the world. And there were those two lambs slain in order that they would not have to die that day. Somebody died in their place. Oh, they died that day in God's eyes. And let me tell you something. The moment he took that knife and took the life of that lamb there to cover their sin, that very moment he was killing his own son on the cross. He knew it, he decided, and he did it.
Amen.
All of it, he did it. That's the reason why you can be saved, because it was all taken care of in the Garden of Eden. Rebellion of fathers, rebellion of children. Amazing thing. God loves them still. You don't love them, and I don't love them. But God loves them. Oh, I hear people, they say, if there were really a hell, that makes God out less loving than I am. Well, that's so hypocritical. That is the biggest hypocrite. He honestly thinks that he loves those people and wouldn't send them to hell. But he curses them. He says, go to hell.
Right.
Yeah. He damns them, doesn't he? God damn you. How many times they say it? Damn it all. Oh, they say, no, we love them more than God. Yet when God, the times, has risen and said it over and over and over again, sending his prophets to him saying, come, come. I'm still listening. I'm still waiting. I'm still hoping. God loves them more than you ever thought of loving them. Roman Catholicism teaches that God is an angry, faraway God, difficult to approach, and that you need a priest to approach him, which is true. And you need a lawyer, an advocate to approach him, a mediator. Which is true. God is an angry God. God is far away, hard to approach unto. The problem is that they think that since the Virgin Mary went through all that we went through, because she was so tender and loving and kind and understanding and compassionate, that we can go to her easier than we can go to Jesus. And let me tell you something, Jesus Christ loves you more than you love your own child. He has done more for you than you would do for your own child. Oh, you think you'd die for your child. There's been many a mother that has left their child on the doorstep of somebody else because they didn't want to take care of them. Oh, you think you love, but you don't understand. Jesus loves you more than the Virgin Mary ever possibly could.
Amen.
The saints don't love you. The Virgin Mary loved herself just like you love yourself. Jesus Christ loved you and gave everything he had. He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, and yet he took on himself a form of a servant and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, all for you. And that's the one that's going to be exalted. If you exalt marriage, because you've never met Jesus.
Amen.
If you ever praise the name of marriage, because you've never understood Jesus. You've never understood her son. You've never ever loved Jesus if you love Mary the way that I love Jesus, or the way that a Christian loves Jesus. Look at verse 4. For they are impudent children and stiff-hearted. I do send thee unto them, and thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord God. Here's a very interesting point. God has never been rejected face to face. Every time he's been rejected, it's been because the people who rejected God rejected the people God sent. To reject God, you don't have to reject his face. You have to reject his men,
Amen.
His people. Look at 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 15. 2 Chronicles chapter 36. A little phrase there, wrath without remedy. One of the most striking couple of verses. 2 Chronicles 36, 15. When Noah sinned, there was a remedy. And when David sinned, there was a remedy. When Aaron sinned, there was a remedy. Look at verse 15. And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people till there was no remedy. What is it that God demands? More than kicking out your idols? More than not committing adultery? What is it that God demands? So much so that if you don't do it, there will be wrath against you without remedy. Nothing you can do. Like over there in Isaiah, he says, this sin, there is no way for you to erase it in front of me. There is no way I will not accept anything you do. No oblation can be made for this sin. Because they had rejected the words of God. But they rejected the words of the prophets. This is a very interesting point. We speak for God. We speak for God. Over there in 2 Corinthians, it says, we are ambassadors for Christ. We speak to you in Christ's stead. We beg you, in Christ's stead, be you reconciled for God. And God will condemn that person that rejects you just as if he had been standing there himself. And many times I tell them that. They say, well, who are you to tell me this? I said, well, ma'am, it's very simple. God always speaks through people. He always speaks through men and people. And he says, he that receiveth me, receiveth him that sent me. And he that rejects you, rejects me. He said it. He also said, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. There's a lot of authority God gives to his preachers. To the people that speak the truth, there's a lot of authority. He says that will be wrath without remedy if they reject the messengers of God. We speak for God. Look at verse 5 in Ezekiel chapter 2. It says, thus saith the Lord God, and they, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are a rebellious house, yet shall know that there hath been a prophet among them. What is the purpose that God sent Ezekiel? The purpose God sent Ezekiel for was that they would know that there had been a prophet among them. You see, he said from the beginning, it doesn't matter. They choose. If they will hear, that's good. If they will reject, that's fine. Now, we have a parallel in the New Testament. He says that, we better read it. I believe it's in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 8. I want to read it so I don't misquote it. It looks like I'm going to have to misquote it because that's not where it is. All right. Oh, there it is. Yeah, it's chapter 2 and verse 15. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. Did you know that when we preach and those people that reject us and hate us and curse us, you know that that is a sweet savor
Amen.
Unto God?
Amen.
You read it. That's what it says. He says, we are a sweet savor unto God of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one, what do we make God taste? What do we make God taste? We are the savor of death unto death. And to the other, the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things?
Amen.
Oh, Paul says, I'm not sure I understand it.
Yeah.
He says, who's sufficient, man? I'm not sure I understand this. He says, but when we preach and they reject, God is satisfied. God says, yes, that satisfies me. He says, I'm sending you so that they'll know there's been a prophet among them. You know, that fills me with great animo, encouragement. I realize that I am doing what God wants me to do. If I never see a soul saved, if God never sees one soul, He never sends one soul to me for me to win and see that he got saved, I know that I am a sweet savor to God in the fact that I'm a prophet among them. Now, first of all, it's due to a great amount of love, an immense amount of love, that God would even care that there was a prophet among them. God does not owe them a prophet knowing they're going to reject. Now, this tells me something, and it's a very important point, at least to me. I know some might disagree. But the fact that the purpose is that there be a prophet among them, and the fact that the purpose is that whether they believe or whether they reject, that I want them to know that somebody was there telling them the truth. Like he says over there in Romans, he says, that thou mightest be justified when thou judgest. That thou mightest be justified when thou judgest. God wants to be vindicated. He wants everybody to see. There it is. I sent you the prophets and you rejected them. God wants you to see. All people think about numbers. And they really worry about numbers. And they think it's a greater tragedy for 1 million people to suffer in hell than for one to suffer in hell. And let me tell you something, if there was only one person that ever arrived in hell, say it was Judas Iscariot, if he was the only one that was ever tortured in hell for eternity, it would be just as big a tragedy as if there were millions. The same tragedy. Because one person suffering for eternity is an eternal tragedy. No, God is not so worried about numbers. Oh, he likes numbers. I know that. He counts them, doesn't he? He says, man, bring them all to me. Fill my house. I want it to be full. He wants you to win a lot of people. And that's why he has caused hundreds of thousands, millions of people to believe. But God is not so worried about numbers as he is worried about the witness that we give. Therefore, this teaches me, first, that our preaching should be understood more than received. That's a very, very important point. Make sure that when you get through preaching on that block that you preach, that they don't come away saying, I'm not sure what he said.
That's right. Amen.
Make sure that the question they ask you is not, what's the difference between you and me? Oh, I got so sick and tired of that. I felt every time they asked me that question, I knew I failed. I mean, I failed miserably. I didn't do God's will. I did not explain to them the difference between him and me. But most people, they preach so that they will be received, and that is their entire emphasis. Not so that the gospel will be clearly understood, but so that they will be received. That means they make the gospel easier than it is. They make it quicker than it is. They preach so as to be received rather than to be understood. Number two, our preaching should be notorious, not necessarily effective. Make sure that when you preach in such a way that it is all over Jerusalem. As he says, thou have you filled Judea with your doctrine. Oh, now that is what God wanted. It is not your business to make sure that what you say is effective. That's God's business. Whether it's effective or not is up to God. You cannot effect the salvation of any soul by all your persuasion and by all your gimmicks and by all your wisdom or your experience. The salvation of a soul depends on God's Holy Spirit making that notorious gospel alive in them. Now, that's what happens. But I tell you what people preach. They're not so worried about making the gospel notorious as making it immediately effective. They want it to immediately produce fruit that they can show. In other words, many missionary works and works here in these United States, many of them are nothing more than photo opportunities. And that's why we got to be careful. God says you send them so that they'll know there's been a prophet among them. That's the reason why. Whether they believe or whether they don't believe, make sure they know that there's been a prophet among them. And I believe that there are many hundreds of cities all over the world spread out in Russia and all over the world who, although there have been missionaries there for hundreds of years, they don't know there's been a prophet among them. They don't know. There's been a prophet among them, but they don't know it. Because they were more interested in it being effective immediately, in a small way, and yet effective, rather than making it notorious and putting it everywhere, on every front page if you can, and writing it on your doors, and writing it all above your house, writing it on your forehead and on your hand, like he said. Make everybody know, everybody hear, so that nobody can say, nobody ever has told it to me. Third, The third purpose that I see because of that, this principle, is that the gospel you preach, you must make it either accepted or rejected. Don't make anybody halfway. There's no such thing as a halfway Christian. Make sure they understand what it takes for them to accept it and what it takes for them to reject it, so that they have either rejected it or accepted it, because that's what God said. He said, I send you to them so that whether they accept it or reject it, they will know that there have been a prophet among them. The purpose of our evangelism then is to make it first, what did I say, understood. Understood more than received. Make it second, notorious. Make it notorious everywhere you go. Make it so that nobody can ignore it. And that's what Paul said. He says, I know some people, they hate Christ. And they preach him out of insincerity. They don't care, just out of contention. Oh, they talk about Christ. I have all kinds of people. They cause all kinds of problems. They're not preaching him sincerely or in truth, he says. Nevertheless, I rejoice, he says, in that Christ is preached. Now what he means is, one thing I like is for Christ to be the center of attention. I like everybody to know who Christ is and what he did. You know why the thief on the cross got saved? You think it's because some missionaries out there telling him what he ought to believe? No, I'll tell you why he got saved. He got saved because there were people out there mocking Jesus Christ and said, you said you could save others. There was nobody there preaching the gospel. Jesus wasn't given a gospel message. The only people that were speaking were those that were cursing in his face and saying, you said you're the Son of God. You said you healed others. You raised the dead. You did all these and said you're the Christ. Now, save us. He says, yes. He's the one. It don't matter if you preach it insincerely. It don't matter if you stand up there and curse Jesus Christ like Voltaire. Oh, you get out there, you curse him, you say, Jesus Christ is the King of devils. You can say all these kind of things. But all it can do is turn people to Jesus Christ. All it can do is point out to that one. If he hates him so much, there's some reason. If he hates him so much, or if it's contention, that's fine. Rejoice that Christ is preached. One of our important purposes is to make the gospel notorious. Oh, that God would not let us die without having made it notorious in Mexico. Notorious in San Antonio. So that everybody knows the truth. Whether they believe it or whether they reject it. And make sure they understand that they are either rejecting or accepting. No middle ground. No lukewarm. God saves no cada quien. He don't save anybody who says, that each his own, you got your way, I got my way. God don't save people like that. He saves people who receive the truth. And what he said was, he's going to send them a spirit of delusion that they all might believe a lie, that they all might be damned who did not love the truth. That's what he said. If you don't love the truth, you will be damned. Very simple. That they might know that there has been a prophet among them. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I want a warm heart. I want you to speak to my heart. Lord, don't pass me by when on others you're calling. I ask you, Lord, to touch somebody here tonight. I ask you to touch some soul here that you want to talk to. Lord, I know that you're never satisfied. You're never filled. Lord, you're never complete. You're never filled with people surrendering themselves to you. God, I know that you're not content with us just as we are. You want us to go forward. I ask you, Lord, to speak to people. I ask you to speak to people tonight. I ask you to call people into your service. I ask you to make people desire revival. I ask you to give them ambition. Lord, I ask you to touch people in this room tonight, Lord, with a desire to serve you. And, Lord, a desire to do what you have asked us to do. Lord, a renewed zeal, more ambition, more desire. I ask you these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with your heads bowed. Just listen to this song for a minute.
But they cannot tell Christ's soul. If the sea could only speak his name, oh, we would gladly be there. But silent too, it must remain, for only men. faith, and I'll tell others of His grace. Precious Lord, how can I say no? All of creation must stand in awe at Christians who could go and tell of Christ, the Son of God, and yet they still say no. God will never choose the land, the sky, or sea to take His message to the lost. It's God. Come from me. Can I say no when He says go? If you are of the world, Christ shed His blood because He loves His whole wide world. Can I behold His wondrous face and not tell others of His grace? Precious Lord, how can I say no? Precious
Lord, how can I say no? Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. As the Lord's spoken to your heart tonight, you hear and you're saved. You say, my, God's touched my heart. I haven't been the witness I ought to be. But I haven't sought His face as I ought to sought His face. God spoke to my heart tonight. Would you raise your hand? You can put them down. Maybe there's somebody here tonight and you say, Brother Lindell, I need to be saved. I realize that I've been sitting on the fence. I haven't really accepted the Lord as my Savior. I haven't turned from my religion or I haven't turned from my sin. I haven't sought the Lord. I haven't received. I want to be saved. I want to call upon Jesus Christ. Pray for me that I will be saved. Would you raise your hand? Is there one here? Say, I'm lost, but I want to be saved. Pray for me that I will be saved. Is there anyone? Raise your hand. No one's raised their hand. I'm going to accept it. People in here are saved and know the Lord Jesus as their Savior. If you're not saved, my friend, then call upon Him before it's too late. Call upon one of us before you leave. We'd be glad to talk with you. Help you from the Bible and find the Lord as your Savior. My Christian friend, has the Lord spoken to your heart? Has He called you to do anything that you need to do? Make any public confession of tonight. The Lord dealing with your heart. You're surrendering to something that the Lord wants you to do. Is every step out and give there one anyway? God spoke to my heart tonight. God's called me out tonight. There's a decision I need to make tonight. Would you come? Is there anyone? Let's have a season of prayer. Several lead as you feel it.
Lord, thank you for your Lord. Thank you for your Lord. Thank you, Lord, that you want to talk to me.
Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to be prophets of joy.
Amen. Lord, take away the coldness of our hearts. Lord, impress upon us the importance of our mission. Oh God, may we make it plain, maybe write it in letters so big that he that runs can read it. God, may we love you enough, Lord, to put you first in our life. God, we pray for real revival of our souls. We don't want to be lukewarm. Lord, we want to be altogether sold out to you. I pray, dear Lord, you'd touch every person in this room, whatever they need. Lord, just have your way in each of us and in this conference. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.